Okay, first things first, I have nothing against the Nicene Creed. Nobody snickered, nobody said anything. Okay, my apologies. If you wouldn't mind turning to that little pink sheet of paper there, the Nicene Creed. It's good and it's helpful for us to recite these words. I hope you think about these words. I've said before, like, one of the great things about creeds is they're designed to say as much as humanly possible in as few words as humanly possible. So that if we commit them to memory, or at least parts of them to memory maybe, you've got this really condensed version of some basic Christian theology. So for example, if a person ever asks you that really great question, hey, what do you Christians actually believe anyway? You've got more to say than just, well, Jesus. Yeah, it's a good start. It's a good start, right? But you've got so much more richness that you can tap into from, in this case, the 1,700 years ago shoulders that we stand on. So please, if you would recite with me the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. See, I have nothing against the Nicene Creed. Oh man, we have been in the book of Hebrews for a little while now and continuing our journey this morning. I'm hoping that that image on screen is jogging your memories a little bit. Those of you who have been around here for a little while, once upon a time, we spent some time going through the Abraham portions of Genesis, and then we moved from there into the 105th Psalm. And we spent, 8 weeks or something talking about one particular psalm in which we learned a little bit about that on screen, that Ark of the Covenant, right? Lots of you, maybe the only thing you know about the Ark of the Covenant is what you saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, it's funny how fascinated our society is, our culture is with this idea of the Ark of the Covenant. Here a little while ago, I don't know when they started doing it, but the theater in town over the summer now sometimes plays old movies for nothing or for a dollar or something like that. And so a bunch of my kids and I went to see Megamind, right? It was Megamind, a little kids' cartoon movie. It's nostalgic and all. And I never noticed as many times as I've seen that film that in one particular scene where the bad guy has amassed all of these treasures, that in the background is the Ark of the Covenant, right? We've just got this fascination with the Ark of the Covenant, right? These golden cherubs, these angels with their wings facing in and whatnot. We're going to talk about that this morning, but I want you to remember, or if you didn't know this before, the Bible references the Ark of the Covenant not just as a place where the Ten Commandments tablets are stored and manna from heaven is stored, but actually references the Ark of the Covenant as the very footstool of God. So the idea is that if you were to enter the tabernacle or the temple, either one, as you get further and further in, you approach that place called the Holy of Holies, and that if you were to pull back that curtain and enter into the Holy of Holies, you are now, in a sense, in the very throne room of God, with the Ark of the Covenant serving as the footstool, the temple itself serving as the throne, And God himself, of course, actually being in the heavens and on the earth with us at that very same moment. And so to understand a lot of what's going on in our passage in Hebrews this morning, and hopefully some of that's coming back to you, or you're going right now, wow, I've never heard any of those things, preacher. Great, Psalm 105 is a decent place to get your journey started, and we'll look at some other places here this morning as well. So we're going to talk about Christ as our high priest, and we're going to try to wrestle with this throne of grace. And spoilers, hint, hint, you're sort of looking at part of it right there on screen. We are in Hebrews chapter 4. It is our tradition around here to ask you to rise while I read for us the portion of Scripture. We're going to be at the end of 4 and into the beginning of 5 here this morning. Jesus, our great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Lord God, thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for the author, Paul, or whomever it was. Much more importantly, God, these are your words. And I pray, God, that they would impact us this morning. These particular ones, God, I'm convinced are designed to be incredibly encouraging and at the same time convicting. And I pray that they would have that effect this morning. I pray, God, that I would get out of the way and you, by your Spirit, would change us. You've promised, God, to change us by means of your word. And so I pray that you would do that here for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. And you can be seated. Okay, so here's where we've been, right? We've been talking about these big giant principles, and I appreciate the men who filled in while I was off gallivanting about in God's country and other than Italy. We were talking about these big, big principles of rest, right? So we saw some of that last week. We saw some of the very beginnings of that whole conversation about rest last week and priesthood. And now you're seeing today that word is popping out, that high priest. We're going to talk some about this idea of priesthood. And then we've got this idea of provision, kind of been whispered between the lines a little bit so far, more coming. And then all of this is building to the idea of our endurance, that we have to soldier on. That if anybody, I've said this before, I'll say it again, guys, if anybody has ever told you that the Christian life is sunshine and rainbows, like you were lied to. Being a Christian is a difficult thing. Now, at the same time, Christ says his yoke is light because it's him that's doing the work. And yet, we are each of us carrying our own, bearing our own cross. And so endurance is the watchword. We need those things. All four of those points together come to this idea that I hope you've picked up on by now in our Revelation reading, our Colossian reading, and now here in Hebrews, that Christ is above everything. There's no one else to whom you could possibly turn. Christ is above everything, right? We saw last week, Stephen helped us understand, that there is rest along the way in this journey. We've got a weekly built in. You're on it today. Today is the Lord's day. And so you've got some rest built in here, but we're really ultimately looking forward to this final rest. As we talked this morning in Sunday school, we're looking forward to a world that is fully the way it is supposed to be. More. We sometimes think, oh, it'll be like back in the Garden of Eden. No, it'd actually be more and grander and greater than that. And all of these things are, of course, rooted in Christ. So you can try to find rest in your own. But here's the thing, guys. Biblically, if you're trying to find rest for your soul in anything other than Christ, even in things that we would say are good things, you are in sin. Because anything that's not born of faith is sin. And so we have this tendency, guys, and we have to admit it to ourselves as Christian people, we have this tendency to take really good things. Our families are high on that list. Man, we love our families, we Christians, and we enjoy our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, nephews, our aunts and uncles, family. But if you're looking to family for rest and assurance, for peace and comfort, no, it's Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. How quickly and how easily we can take the good things that God has given us and rest from God, his rightful place. Let's not go down that road. So here's the thing. I want you to think about the book of Hebrews as a sermon, because it really is. The entire book of Hebrews is essentially a written sermon to a particular group of Christians to address their particular needs in the moment. And so if we look at it that way, if we zoom way out and we think about the whole big grand picture so far, going all the way back to day one, going all the way back to chapter one. In fact, all y'all, kids especially, grab a paper Bible or a digital Bible and make your way back to Hebrews chapter one. And as you start letting your eyes roll over chapter one, this is a good skill for you young people to pick up on, kids, to just kind of not quite reading, we call it skimming or quickly reading or something, allowing your eyes to kind of quickly move over chapter one, and you'll see the very first big giant point that the author makes. Christ is above angels, all angels, any angel you can imagine. No matter how awesome and how wonderful and how awe-inspiring those things are, those beings are angels, nevertheless, Christ is above all of them. He doesn't make the point in Hebrews, but I'll remind you, demons are fallen angels, and Christ is above them too. So don't ever make the silly mistake of equating Christ and the devil, and that they're like equal but opposites, and they're battling it out. I went, no, right? The devil is a created being. Scary from our perspective, but from God's perspective, come on, right? So don't ever make the mistake of assuming otherwise. Christ is above all angels. The greatest, the grandest, the scariest, the most fallen, he is above all angels. And so you see that word there in chapter 1 over and over and over. And as you roll into chapter 2, you continue to see angels, angels, angels. He's making this point, belaboring this point, because it appears that the original audience kind of had a little bit of a thing for angels. They wanted to put their trust in angels maybe a little bit too much. And we've got that today in our world as well, right? We've got people who really believe in their guardian spirits or their guardian angels or all those other sorts of things. Christ is above all of that. As we get then in toward late in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we start to see a new word pop up pretty repeatedly. We see that Jesus is even greater than Moses. Now, for Jewish people, like, that's fighting words. Moses is, for the Jewish community today and then, Moses is the lawgiver. He's the everything. He's the greatest example. He is the shepherd of Israel. There are seven, according to the Jewish people, there are seven faithful shepherds, and Moses, Moshe, is maybe the greatest of them. And along comes our author in his sermon and says, okay, Moses is great, but not even in the same category as Christ. As wonderful, as amazing, as fantastic as Moses was, he's not even in the same category as Christ. Which doesn't mean Moses is bad, doesn't mean we should ignore Moses, doesn't mean Moses isn't a role model and a hero of the faith, but you can't put your faith in him. I mean, how silly is that? Why would you put your faith in the man instead of the man who put his faith in, Moses put his faith in Almighty God. Why would we then put our faith in him? Right? And yet we sometimes have a tendency to do the same sort of things. We take people, good people, and we idolize them and we make them more than what they are. Nope. Christ is above all. Christ is above Moses. You maybe didn't pick up on it, and it's a little more subtle as we roll into chapter 4 and we start talking last week about rest and whatnot. But really, one of the arguments that the author is making is that Christ is also above both Joshua and David. So as we start talking about rest, last week we were talking about entering into that land. Rest, right? We were wandering in the wilderness under Moses, but then, we got into the promised land. And yeah, we had to fight for a while, but then, we had our rest. Okay, great, that's cool. Joshua was great. Joshua's leadership was great. But it's not Christ. Not anything compared to Christ. Likewise, David. David and Solomon even maybe whispered in between the lines here a little bit. For the Jewish people, they remembered them as the greatest of their leaders ever, the greatest of their kings, the glory days of Israel when David and Solomon had this big old kingdom and world leaders came to them and made treaties with them. They were respected on the world stage. And our author here, implicitly, in between the lines, based on the things he's talking about, saying, No, he's greater than that too. And now the author gets to our point here that Christ is also above Aaron, the original high priest, or any other priest that you can imagine. The whole priesthood, those people, the Levites and especially the priests who were looked up to by Israeli society, by Jewish society, great, that's wonderful. They're good guys, they were role models, they were heroes of the faith. But they're nothing compared to Jesus. So ultimately, the question the author is asking, and I'll ask you, is why would you go anywhere but Christ? Why would you go anywhere but Christ? To whom else? The disciples, remember the moment where many people leave Jesus, and he turns to his most close disciples, he says, y'all leaving too? And the answer is, to where would we turn? You alone have the words of life. Where else can we possibly go? It's always amazing to me that there are people out there who were raised in a Christian context and then somehow along the line decide, yeah, it's not good enough. I'm going to go follow after this Buddha guy, or I'm going to go follow after this Muhammad guy, or I'm going to go follow after myself. Right? It's amazing, stunning, terrible, and awful. Why would you go anywhere but to Christ? And so we come to our passage here this morning, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have this great high priest. So first of all, let's get a few little things out of the way. Let's talk about a few of the things that are maybe a little subtle. We're not Jewish, and we don't live in the first century. So we're 2,000 years removed from this, and we're not culturally Jewish. So there's things we're going to miss, right? Now, this is what, kids, you call exegesis. It's a big fancy word, right? We've got to kind of dive into and see what's there and pull out in between the lines, like what's actually going on there behind the scenes and the backstory and the lore, as your generation likes to say, Jared. We've got to see what's in there, right? So a couple of things. Number one, please note, there's never, ever, ever, ever been a priest or high priest that was called great until we get to this moment. So for as wonderful as they might have been, and there were some really good high priests who served the people of Israel. There were some really bad ones too. But there were some really good high priests. Never, not a single one was ever called great until this moment, right? When, in the Jewish mind, when you hear high priest, you're going to go right back to the very beginnings, the origin story, the lore takes you all the way back to Aaron. So in this letter, in this sermon of Hebrews, whenever we see the author bring in high priest, you got to understand his original audience is, Aaron and the people who came after him. So we're kind of comparing Aaron with Jesus is what's happening. Even if you don't see that directly in there, that's what's happening. This is pointing us to Aaron. In much the same way that if you and I start talking about, you know, the office of the president, probably your mind quickly goes to our current president. But then if I say, no, like the presidency, I mean, we all know that starts with George Washington. And so your head goes all the way back to George Washington, right? And that's where it all got started. So if we're talking about the high priesthood, your mind's going to go all the way back to where it first got started. On the other hand, when to the Jewish folk, when we're just talking about priests in general, or not the high priest, but the priesthood in general, that's a more broad comparison. And the author's going to do that too. We're going to compare Jesus to the high priest, But we're also going to talk about Jesus and the priesthood, right? Both of those things. And so all of that, if we were the original audience, all of this is making us go back to like Leviticus, in particular Leviticus 16. I won't have you turn there now unless you want to. But Leviticus 16 is that long text that details all the things that Aaron's got to do before he can enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember I said a minute ago, if we were walking into the tabernacle or temple and we get to the very back, here's this curtain. Now all y'all know, I hope, young people, did you know this? That if we actually had the curtain of the temple, if we went back, the way back machine, you and Peabody and me, and we stepped in, you did dead. We're dead. Like, that's how that works. That's a space that I can't go into and you can't go into. And if we would try to do that, we would die. One guy gets to do that, the high priest. And only on one day of the year. And only if, read Leviticus 16, he's got to do all these things. There's sacrifice for himself, there's sprinkling of blood, there's sacrifice for others, there's scapegoat, there's garments that have got to be worn, there's a sash that's got to be worn, there's all these things that have got to be in the right place, in the right order, in the right way. Otherwise, he can't go in there. And so if we were reading this for the very first time, if we were the actual first audience that this was written to, we'd be thinking about Leviticus and especially chapter 16 and the tabernacle and the temple, and we'd have all those kinds of things swirling in our mind as the author here makes the big grand point that Christ is greater than Aaron. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. Yeah. So remember, maybe, hopefully you know this. If not, let me tell you there, young people. When Aaron would go into, or any high priest, would have the one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the one day, and he's made all the preparations. And he's now ready with some fear and trembling to part that thick curtain, and he's going to step into the Holy of Holies. He has with him burning incense that will create a thick cloud, it's described as, inside this relatively small place. So it's as if the high priest is entering into the clouds of heaven itself. There is the footstool of God, the Ark of the Covenant. There is the presence of God. If we could metaphorically look up, it's as if God is in the heavens and here on earth, and this cloud is all around and about him. But our author just said, Jesus passed through the heavens. Aaron was in the clouds. Jesus is above them. Jesus has passed through them, a reference surely to his ascension, right? After he was risen from the dead, he just ascended into the heavens. No high priest could ever do that. We are the best of us. The high priest is in the clouds. The rest of us can't even get close to that cloud. But Jesus is above that. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have Jesus, the very Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest unable. Now, I know in English, double negatives, like that's no bueno, right? As it turns out, some languages, Greek is one of them, you can actually just keep stacking your negatives. Like in English, two negatives make a positive. Mm-mm, not in some languages. You can just keep stacking negatives and it makes it more and more and more and more. That's what's happened here. Did you notice that? He said, we do not have a high priest unable. He's stacking negatives to highlight and draw your point here. Who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. So Aaron, as great as he was, or pick your other favorite high priest, any one of those guys, as great as they were fundamentally broken. They were born dead. They were born in their sins. They continued throughout the course of their life to perpetrate sin, hopefully growingly less and less and less as they became more and more like the Messiah, but nevertheless sinning throughout the course of their lives. And Christ, on the other hand, totally, completely, entirely without sin. Without sin. No sin. How much greater is that? That's unimaginable for us. We can't, come on guys, if we're being honest with ourselves, can you even imagine going a week without sinning? And here we're talking about the Lord Jesus, his entire life without sinning. No great high priest could ever say, no high priest could ever say that. Only the great high priest could say that. And therefore, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Okay, so the throne of grace is one of the euphemisms that the Jewish people would use for the Ark of the Covenant. So he's not here making up some new idea. He's not talking about a generalized throne of God, but I want to call it something cooler. Let's call it the throne of grace. No, that's not what he's doing. Throne of grace was a standard metaphor for the Ark of the Covenant. Because remember, when Aaron the high priest, he's done all the things Leviticus 16 requires. All the sacrifice, all the cleansing, literal washing, spiritual washing, special clothes, all the things. And he's now parting that curtain and he is stepping into that space with his incense, filling the space, as it were, with a cloud. Right in front of him is the Ark of the Covenant. Right in front of him is the very footstool of God. Which means, okay, so there's the Ark of the Covenant here. That's the feet of God. Where am I? I'm right. We are absolutely not worthy. Even the high priest, as it were. So there he is in front of the Ark of the Covenant. We're also told in Scripture that it was between the wings of those cherubs that God, through the misty, incense-y cloud, that God would literally audibly communicate with his high priest if he had anything that he needed to tell him. Once a year, one guy with all of Leviticus 16's requirements, and if any one of those fails, that guy dies. That's scary. That's really scary. Let's be honest. In fact, we don't know if this is true or not, but the tradition was told over the years into the Middle Ages that high priests would actually tie a rope around themselves or around their ankle so that if they were found unworthy in there and they died, you could drag the body out. There's got to be some fear. If that's true, and again, we don't know if it is, but if that's true, there's got to be some very real fear and trembling. Imagine yourself. Put yourself in the shoes of that high priest. And you've done Leviticus 16. You've done, I think I've done all the things. I'm sure I've done all the things. Here we go. We're going to part that curtain. Yeah. And yet here, our author says, we can confidently, another way of translating that is boldly approach the very presence of God. Aaron had to go in with great apprehension. Aaron had to go in with fear and trembling. Aaron could only go in once a year, and only the high priest. And now, because of Jesus, we get to approach confidently, daily, regularly, all of us, any of us, in groups, alone. You have the right and the calling to sit at the feet of Jesus and pray, to sit at the footstool of God and pray. For what purpose? Well, he says to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here, this footstool idea, if you don't remember this one, here's another text you could go to, 1 Chronicles 28. I would encourage you, Psalm 105 is a good place to start, but 1 Chronicles 28 here. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a temple, a house of rest, for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God." There's some Hebrew parallelism there. He's literally in the Hebrew text, they're saying the Ark of the Covenant, footstool of God, that's the same thing. It's just another way of saying the same thing. And so he made preparations, and then, of course, Solomon builds the actual building. The very footstool of God. In the Old Testament era, one guy, one day a year, all of Leviticus 16 stipulations, the very real looming threat of death, if any of those things were wrong. Now, in Christ, anytime you want. You ever prayed in your car? I hope so. Ever prayed at work? Ever prayed at school? Right? I hope you pray more than just here and over your meals. Pray. pray, guys. So to put it more starkly, here you've got a group of people to whom this sermon is written who are kind of thinking, you know, this whole Jesus thing is getting pretty hard. There's persecution, and I don't know, maybe we should just go back to being Jewish. Maybe we should turn our backs on Jesus, and we should just go back to what we grew up with, this warm, comfortable Jewish religion. And here our author is saying, guys, are you crazy? Why would you go back to Aaron? Why would you go back to a time when there's only one guy on one day in great fear and trembling who could approach God, as opposed to now in Christ, it's literally any and every Christian who has the great ability to sit at the footstool of God. You have the high King of Heaven's ear. You have his attention. You have the right. Every one of you has had, you have kids or siblings, right? You ever had that wonderful experience? I train my kids this way all the time, right? Moms and dads, hopefully you train your kids this way too. I'm talking here with Cody and everything is going great. And one of my little gnomes will come up and dad, 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 right? And you eventually, pro tip, guys, parenting, if you haven't figured this out yet, always try to train your kids. If you really, really need me, just come up and like put your hand on me. And then I know that you need me. And then I'll finish up what I'm saying with Cody here. And then I will turn to you, right? Don't just keep interrupting me. That's rude, right? Just put your hand on me. Guys, the high King of Heaven says to you, come on up. Come on up. You're not interrupting me. You don't even have to stand there and put your hand on me. What? Just come right on up and talk to me. We have that privilege. Why would we ever turn to something else? Whether it's Judaism or anything else, why would you ever turn to something else? How could you possibly dream up something better than having the ear of the high King of Heaven? Can you imagine? Wow, guys. So here it is. If you rarely pray, you're basically an atheist. Practical atheism. A preacher. Whoa, I'm fighting words. Look, here it is. Here's the reality of it. If you tell me that you're in Christ, but you also tell me, man, I got to be honest, I hardly ever pray. Okay, what you're saying is, God, I believe in you, but I really don't believe I need you. I got this on my own. I'm good. You know, those kinds of people who only ever pray when, well, there's nothing left we can do but pray. Like, oh, just come on. What is that? Well, I've reached the end of my ability. Look, I got news for you. Your ability's about that long. But mine too. We got nothing we can bring to this table. Look, there's 8 billion people on this planet. It's 26,000 miles around across the equator. And all of its diversity and all of it soaked in sin. And you think that you can navigate your days without help from the high King of Heaven? You have the ear of the King of Kings and you got nothing to say? That's what we would call a practical atheist. I'm not accusing you of being an actual atheist. But for all intents and purposes, you are living your daily, normal, regular life as an atheist. Why? Why don't we pray more? Why don't we pray more? Look at these words, guys. Let these soak in. I'll be honest with you. These words hit me like the proverbial 2x4 this week. Look at these words. Let us then, verse 16 of chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Get there at the footstool of God. You have the Father's ear. Pray, kids. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you not want that? Do you really truly want to go through your days without grace and mercy? Do you really truly not want the help of the high King of Heaven? And if for even a moment you're tempted to say yes to that, what are you saying? This is our Father's world. We haven't sung that hymn in ages, but this is my Father's world. He owns the cattle on every hill. He is the high King of Heaven. what kind of a fool am I to walk my days rarely, if ever, talking to him? I tell my students sometimes, students, brand new sophomores, and they haven't had a history class since eighth grade, and my history class is hard, and they struggle, and we get into the second quarter of the year, and they'll finally admit, like, man, Mr. Hyde, this class is really hard. I'm really struggling. And I always say the same thing to them. I say, hey, pro tip, I know the guy who wrote the course. Would you like to talk to him? And then they always roll their eyes. Yeah, that's me, right? Like, what is wrong with you? Why are you trying to navigate this thing when you literally have the ear of the guy who wrote it to try to help you? Math teachers, it happens all the time with math teachers especially. If you're a math teacher, man, it was a hard life, right? Our math students, if I had to teach, like, that would be the last thing in the world I would teach is mathematics. Like, nope, I'm out. But math teachers, I have students who will come to me like, man, boy, my math class is just killing me. Yeah, what are you doing about it? Well, my parents are getting me a tutor. So have you talked to the teacher? Well, no, I don't want. Come on. If we can recognize that that's foolish, how much more foolish are we for not talking to the very author of you and me and everything that is around and about us? Why? Why not? Why do we not pray? It's our sin. It's our stubborn, pesky sin. I got this one, God. You can just sit this one out, God. I can handle this one on my own. Father, forgive us. He continues his argument. Now as we roll into chapter 5, he's going to really kind of be talking about the qualifications. Like he's building toward this final point to talk about how incredibly qualified, overqualified Christ is for this job, as it will. But first he continues his argument. He says, first of all, every high priest was chosen among men. Okay, so high priests are chosen. You don't get to appoint yourself. They're chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So Aaron was chosen from among the pool of regular people. Okay, and he was found to be maybe the best and brightest. Okay, great, that's great. But if you're found to be the best and brightest from among a pool of knuckleheads, which is what we are, what does that actually say about you? On the other hand, Christ is the very Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he was chosen of the Father for this task. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, right? Now he, that high priest, Aaron in this case, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So a high priest, the best a high priest can do, is deal gently with your sin and folly. Because a high priest, an honest one, can say, look, I also struggle with sin and folly. I therefore better not bring the hammer down too hard on you, because that would make me a hypocrite. I struggle, you struggle. I can deal gently with your ignorant, wayward, sinful ways. Christ, on the other hand, did you catch it back up there? It'd be verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Ooh, now that's different. A high priest, the best he can do is deal gently with us. Christ can sympathize with us. What does that mean? Sympathize implies that you're taking some action, right? If you merely say, well, you know, I feel bad for you. Okay, that's all right. But if you genuinely have sympathy for someone, you're going to take action. You're going to reach out to them. You're going to talk to them. You're going to see if you can help them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to tell other people, I mean, we need to get together and help this person who's going through this great loss. Right, the classic example in our society is death. Real sympathy means I'm going to show up at the viewing and funeral. I'm going to hug that person. I'm going to be there for that person. I'm going to call them and see if I can help them with things, if I can maybe bring meals to them. I'm going to do something for them. I'm not just going to like deal gently. I'm going to actually do something meaningful for this person. Christ, not Aaron or any other high priest, Christ can do that. Verse 3. Because of this, this high priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just like Aaron was called by God. So Christ is called by the Father to be our great high priest, in the same way that Aaron was called by God to be a high priest. But Jesus, of course, greater. Jesus, of course, more. So also, Christ did not exalt himself. He didn't choose himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him. So that's how it works with high priests. They get appointed by God. Christ was appointed by God, but not among mere men, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He's not chosen from the pool of regular, normal people. Verse 6, he says in another place, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, Aaron, the very best that Aaron could ever hope for was to be a priest, a high priest, until he got dead. Then the end, then we pick a new one. Right? And so there's a whole procedure for how do we get a new high priest when the old high priest has died. Why do we have that procedure? Because every single high priest will die and need to be replaced. That's how it works, right? Not Christ. Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author is going to talk about Melchizedek later, and we'll get more some of those details down the road. But you are a high priest forever, not just temporarily. So I think he's belabored his point, quite frankly. I think he's made his point so abundantly clear that you'd be a fool to argue that Aaron is greater than Christ. So if that's true, why would you turn your back on Christ and turn to Aaron, or angels, or Moses, or Joshua, or David, or Muhammad, or Buddha, or yourself, or anything else? How? Why? Why? Now, finally, he gets his last section here, verses 7 through 10. He's going to talk about what really ultimately qualified Christ, not just to be a high priest, chosen from among men, sacrifice for sin. That's true of all high priests. What qualifies Jesus to be the great high priest? What sets him apart above Aaron or any other that has ever been or ever could be? What truly, genuinely qualifies him? And interestingly, in verse 7, the author goes right to Gethsemane. Did you pick that up? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So you're now picturing Gethsemane and Jesus praying, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." That moment in Gethsemane, we often forget this. Remember when Jesus at Gethsemane turned to his closest friends and said, "Guys, pray with me." And they proceeded to fall asleep, leaving him alone to deal with a burden unlike any we have ever dealt with. You and I have never dealt with a burden like Jesus. No one could. Sometimes I get this. Actually, I had a conversation with some students just this last year. It comes up every few years. I said, "Look, Hyde, I get it. Jesus lived a life. He was here on this earth. And I understand the Bible says he was tempted. I get that. But how can Jesus really get me when it was impossible for him to sin? So all the temptation that Jesus bore was like, I mean, he couldn't have sinned anyway. So like, but I can sin. So like, I don't know. I'm not sure that Jesus can really actually understand what it's like to be human because he couldn't possibly have sinned." One analogy maybe will help you wrestle with that. Okay. Now, my son Elijah and several, probably others of you, like to pick up heavy things and put them back down. Right. Right. That's weightlifting. You pick up something heavy and put it back down. Okay, so if we had like the world's greatest exercise of all time, I have it on Eli's authority, the deadlift. So we have a bar in front of us, and there's some weight stacked up on that thing. And you're gonna, there's different ways you can do it. And I know my form is awful here this morning, but you're gonna reach down, you're gonna grab that thing this way, whatever you're gonna do, you're gonna pick that heavy thing up, and you're gonna put that heavy thing down, right? And you're gonna do it over and over and over and over again. Let's say Let's say that you're a really, really big dude, and you're really, really strong, and you've got 300 pounds on there. And you pick up 300 pounds and you put it back down. And you pick it up again and you put it back down. Or maybe you're going for your own personal record. You're going to try to pick up 500 pounds. And I don't even know, Elijah, what's the world record? It's something crazy. Is it 1,000 pounds?
Oh, yeah.
1,000 pounds. Just like crazy amounts of weight, okay? Jesus picked up a literally infinite amount of weight. There's no way for us to wrap our heads around that. But you say, well, yeah, but he's Jesus. Okay, right. So if Jesus picks up that 500 pounds, like he's feeling that 500 pounds of weight, and then Jesus is like, nah, man, I got this, and he picks up 2,000 pounds. And you and I would be in awe, as we should be. And he picks up 5,000 pounds. And again, this is not me saying that the physical human being Jesus could like deadlift 1,000 pounds. I'm not saying that, right? This is a metaphor, so we're clear. I have no idea what Jesus could squat, bench, or deadlift. But metaphorically, he could pick up all that weight. Does that mean we go, well, yeah, but you're Jesus? No, no, no. If he's got 1,000 pounds and he's picked that 1,000 pounds up, he's feeling the strain and the weight of that 1,000 pounds. And so it is with his temptation. Jesus, of course, feels the weight and the strain of temptation, and far greater than you or I. The 30-odd years that Jesus lived are literally marked by non-stop, constant temptation. Because he's the Son of God. This is Lucifer's one and only chance to wreck the plans of God. And you think he was just going to kind of sit idly back and be like, yeah, I don't know, I'll come up with something. No, no, no. This is a full-scale affront. This is an attack on Christ for his 30-odd years of temptation. You ever been taken out into the desert? You ever had the devil himself audibly talk to you, tempting you? And of course not. So our Jesus was tempted, as we read there in chapter 4, in every way as we were, and yet without sin. Here he is in Gethsemane. He's praying, and he's alone. He's alone. There's no one there to share bearing that weight. There's no one there to help bear that weight because they've all fallen asleep. Jesus in Gethsemane. Our English translation hides this next point a little bit. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Actually, there's a Greek word that means from, and it's not this one. There's another Greek word that means out of, and that's what we've got here. So we're not saying that, oh, well, he was spared from death. Like, he didn't have to die. That's not what we're saying, because, of course, Christ did die. But God the Father was able to save him out of even death. Even in the realm of dead, the Father is not powerless. The Father is the Lord of that realm as well. And so he takes Christ out of death. That didn't happen with Aaron. That didn't happen with any other high priest. You want to be the great high priest? You've got to be saved out of death. And he was heard, Jesus was heard, because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So let's be clear here. We don't want to get our theology wrong. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. And so when we're talking about here are his qualifications to be the great high priest. We are not talking about he started out as kind of divine and then he grew and he became fully. No, that's heresy, guys. That's not at all what we're saying. What we're saying in these lines, he was a son. He learned obedience through what he suffered, right? He became qualified to be the great high priest because of his sufferings. And being made perfect, he became being made perfect, so he wasn't perfect to begin with, preacher? No, that is not at all what we're saying here. What we're saying here, and that word perfect means complete, he completed all the qualifications to be the great high priest. And therefore, he became the source of eternal salvation for all, to all who believe, to all who obey him, right? So Jesus is obviously qualified to be a high priest. That was easy. God picks you, right? Oh, okay, God picked Aaron, God picked Jesus. You then make sacrifices for the people. Aaron made regular sacrifices for the people. Christ made the one-time sacrifice. But what qualifies him to be the great high priest is what truly sets Christ apart, that he was saved out of death, his resurrection, that he is the Son of God, that he has not just the ear of the Father, he is the second person of the Trinity, right? That and so much more begs the same question I've been asking you all morning. Why? Why? Why would you go anywhere but Christ? Oh, preacher, don't worry. I'm not apostatizing. I'm not going to turn away from the faith. Okay, then why aren't you praying? Why are you living your life functionally prayerless? The data tells me the average Christian prays like 90 seconds a day. Come on. Tell me that's not practical atheism. Oh, every time I sit down to eat, preacher, I pray. Okay, that's great. It's lovely. What about all those other moments? I was reading here recently that during the Peace of Augsburg, so we'll go back to Martin Luther's days. We're going 500 years ago, guys. 500 years ago, there was a real, live, actual, literal war brewing between German Catholics and German Lutherans. And the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, recognizes this is going to be civil war, this is going to be bad, this is going to be ugly, we got to do something. And so there is a council held at Augsburg to try to work this thing out. Martin Luther is not invited. We're going to try to work this thing out. I was recently reading, one of Luther's friends kept a journal of that time period. Do you know what he says about Martin Luther? The most momentous thing is happening. Over there in the town of Augsburg, they're talking about how to resolve this big, huge, giant, looming crisis. You know what Martin Luther was doing? According to an eyewitness, a friend of his, a confidant at that moment, he spent minimum, the author says, 3 hours a day praying. Average Christian today, about 90 seconds a day. Martin Luther, at the most needful moment of his life, investing at least 3 hours a day in prayer. Where would we go but to Christ? Preacher, you're preaching to the choir. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know. Are you praying? Are you confidently going in front of the throne of grace? Great quote from Charles Spurgeon here. He didn't have any data to prove this. I'm sure this is just anecdotal, but he's probably not wrong. 9 times out of 10, falling away from God begins in the neglect of private prayer. Maybe if it's 8 times out of 8, now I don't know how many times it is out of 10, neither did Spurgeon, but he makes a good point, guys. If you look back on those people you know who once considered themselves Christians and now have gone off into the weeds of whatever, there's a high degree of probability that their first steps off the path were the neglect of prayer. The neglect of confidently approaching the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here it is. If you've missed everything, kids, if you've been like totally ignoring me and putting, you know, crayons on your brother or sister or something, look at this. Guys, we have got to read this more, and we have got to pray more than we do. What's more mean, preacher? It means more. Well, preacher, I can confidently say that I pray more than 90 seconds a day. I probably pray like 120 seconds a day. Okay, more. Tomorrow, let's go for more. Let's go for more, guys. And seek wise counsel. Yikes. How many times have I said that from this very pulpit? Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. I really genuinely, honestly believe if you condense what the Bible has to say about Christian living, I think it's those three things. That's the foundation. That's the core of it. You're telling me you don't want mercy and grace to help in time of need? Like, what's wrong with you? Honestly, genuinely, folks, if you really, truly are thinking, yeah, I don't need the grace and mercy, are you even in Christ? Are you really even a believer? Or have you just deluded yourself into thinking that because you're here in this building, you're a Christian, in the same way that if you're standing in a garage, you must be a car? No, it's not how it works. Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. Preacher, you've been mean to us this morning. Yeah, get ready for next week. Next week's question is a great one, guys. Are you really growing or are you just aging? All of us are aging. You don't have any choice in that. Every one of us is aging. Like, that's how it works. Even you little ones make fun of me for being old, all right? Yes, Abby, I'm talking about you. You are all of us. All of us are aging, like it or not. But are you growing? That's the question that we're going to be asking next week. So please, please, please read through the end of chapter 5, last little bit of chapter 5, into the very beginning of chapter 6, just a shortish section. So my general advice, please, at least read those words, maybe every day. Maybe, hear me out, I know, crazy talk, maybe read the whole book of Hebrews, at least once this week. If you want to be like overachiever guy, read it every day. It's really not actually all that long, guys. Read through Hebrews. Read more Bible. And while you're at it, pray more often. And along the path of life, please seek wise counsel. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I am incredibly grateful that we have your ear and that right now we can pray to you. And right now, my brothers and sisters joining me in affirming these words that I'm saying, Lord God, call us to a richer life of prayer. Call us to a richer life of time spent in Scripture. Call us, God, to give wise counsel and to receive it as well. Use, God, those tools that you have promised in Scripture to make us more and more like Christ Jesus. For our own good, for sure, but for the sake of your great name, more than anything, Lord, we pray these things in the powerful, saved from death, no, saved out of death, name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.